The last week of June 2015, I believe, represents a huge shift in our nation, where sexual freedom and sexual rights are now set in direct and defiant opposition to our First Amendment freedom to practice our religion. How did we get here? And how will we move forward for the glory of God and in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Kings 17 may shed light on these questions. Paul House writes, 2 Kings 17 informs its readers how idolatry, rebellion, neglect of the revealed prophetic word, and an unwillingness to learn contribute to Israel's disaster. He goes on to say that pastors and teachers must never doubt the necessity and vitality of what they are doing. They must also stress teaching's importance to their audiences. Instruction changes lives, for it helps persons to be true disciples of the Lord. 2 Kings 17 is the tragic story of Israel's captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. The last king of Israel was Hoshea. He, like the 19 kings before him, was guilty of idolatrous worship. After repeated efforts by God's prophets to turn the people from their idols, God finally said, in the paraphrased version of Pastor Dan, "Enough already." And then God had the northern kingdom of the children of Israel exported from their homeland. The once great kingdom of Israel had divided. It broke its covenant commitments, suffered from poor leadership, saw its freedom taken away, and now most certainly will be destroyed altogether. Israel had risen to great heights, but now rushes downward toward an awful catastrophe. And most tragic is that Israel's fall was avoidable, as the author of 2 Kings expresses quite clearly in our text. And it's really with that hope that I proceed, that what could be avoided can be avoided and must be avoided. Hoshea, king of Israel, was an assassin. That's how he got to power, by assassinating Pekah, the previous king. Though he was a wicked king, it's thought that he was not as wicked as some of his predecessors. Now, such a commendation probably won't help your resume very much. Wasn't as bad as the last murderer that came by. What we read in 2 Kings 17 is what Alexander McLaren describes as a post-mortem inquiry into the diseases that killed a kingdom. The people of Israel forgot the Exodus and all it stood for, God's power and His grace, when God acted on their behalf to bring them out of slavery to Egypt. But they did not fulfill their responsibility to reciprocate God's goodness with faith, undivided allegiance, and pure worship. Now, these first 20 verses of 2 Kings 17 give us an overview of Israel's status under King Hoshea. Beginning at verse 1, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him." That line is what some interpret as he wasn't as bad as other kings. But you read that again. "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him." That could go the other way. It could have been he was even worse. But apparently history says that he wasn't quite as bad. Verses 3 through 6 give us the human perspective of why Israel was deported. So if you didn't have a concept of God, you didn't know God existed, you could see that Israel got deported, and it was this way. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal or servant, and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser, ticked off, seized him. He just seized him. He wasn't ticked off at all, was he? Where's my tribute? Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria. That would be like northern Israel, and Samaria would be the capital city of it. Marched against Samaria and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. So you can see the geography there. Small red circle, that would be Samaria, the northern kingdom capital of Israel. You realize that Israel was divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, south tribe called Judah, north tribe called Israel. We're talking about Israel. So what's with these alliances that Israel is making with godless nations like Assyria and Egypt? Isn't Israel supposed to be calling on God for their help and strength? These alliances were accompanied by compromises. Compromises of moral and religious nature, diminishing Israel's loyalty to God himself. Verses 7 through 20 move us from the human perspective to God's perspective as to why Israel was defeated and deported from her land. So now that you know that there is a God, not only did we see Assyria take Israel and take her captive, but there was a reason for it. Let's hear it. So God's perspective that we're going to read about starts with his relationship with his creation. As creator, believe it or not, as creator, God has the prerogative to set the rules for his relationship with his creation. Not everyone believes that. But it's important to understand that God as creator has the prerogative to set the rules for his relationship with his creator. We, God's creation, are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that does not seem to have been even close to the pattern of the children of Israel. Their lack of remembrance and gratitude leads them to turn away from the Lord their God. So in the first the verses 7 through 12, we see Israel's sin, which essentially is their ungrateful departure from God. Verse 7, all this took place. That is, we're talking about the capture of Israel by Assyria. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. Now that's the general description of their sin. And it would be kind of nice if we didn't have to hear the gory details. So if you don't want to hear the gory details, don't read from 9 to 12. But I'll do it. You plug your ears. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that was not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. High places are places to worship false gods. Okay? They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every hill and under every spreading tree. That sounds like a lot. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." Realize that all sins are attempts to break the chain which binds us to God. A chain woven of a thousand linked benefits. And the magnitude of our ingratitude is displayed in the contrast between the living God we walk away from, who enriches us with blessings for eternity, and the dead God we turn to that enslaves us to curses for eternity. Now that is a span that's as far as the east is from the west. To turn away from a God who enriches us with blessings for eternity, to turn away from that, to turn to a dead God who enslaves us to curses for eternity. Now, to walk with God requires strength and courage, because to walk with God means we will most often be walking in the opposite direction of the crowd. And for you who have done so, know that this requires firm resolve and nerves of steel, both of which were lacking within Israel. They had allowed themselves to turn away from their loving Lord by fixing their hearts on other gods. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations of the Lord that the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. You see that? Even the kings of Israel promoted gods of other nations, and they knew better, yet they did this. Further, Israel's sin is being done secretly. You notice that in verse 9, it says Israel secretly did things. How do you secretly set up Asherah poles on every high hill and other things under every tree? This is not done hidden. So secret is not private. This is not out of view. This means something else. More accurately, they spoke untrue words. They combined the worship of God with the worship of idols. So it wasn't that they did these things in secret, but with deception. They tried to make it look like they were worshiping God, while they were in reality worshiping false gods. So it would be like putting a facade, but it wasn't being done in private. It was being done out in the open, but they're hiding the double motive here. That was the secret, if you would, that they were up to. And this provoked the Lord to anger. For if God would bring the Canaanites to justice for their wickedness, why would he wink at the wickedness of his chosen people, who were to be to the world a testimony of the greatness of their God? So now God is provoked to anger. And God responds by commissioning his prophets to call for repentance. That's what verse 13 tells us. It's the mission of the prophets. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." So the mission of the prophets was God's reply to Israel's rebellion, and was equally the sign of his anger and of his love. The more sin abounds, the more God multiplies the means to draw us back to himself. Man's sin is made the occasion for a more glorious display of God's character and heart. The desire of God's heart is that sinners would return from their evil ways. Now one would think that when God speaks, people would listen and obey, right? I mean, if when E.F. Hutton speaks, we listen, why would we not want to listen to God? Well, this wasn't true for Israel under King Hoshea. So we have now, in verses 14 through 19, Israel's sins reiterated, the provoking again of the Lord's anger. But Israel would not listen to the prophets and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became idols or became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. Now that's the general description of their sins, just like we saw before he sent the prophets. There's the general description of their sin, and then the gory part. We just read the general description of their sins after being warned by God's prophet. Now the writer goes on to give us the details of the gorier sins, now that they've rejected God's warnings from his prophet. Verse 16, they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination. And this is Israel. This is God's people. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Alexander McLaren says, God's divine voice leaves no man as it finds him. God's divine voice leaves no man as it finds him. If it does not sway him to obedience, it deepens his guilt and makes him more obstinate. The worshiper becomes like the thing worshipped, as is always the case. So the sinner who sets himself up against God's instructions does not merely go on in his old sins, but adds new ones. Refuse to hear God's pleadings, and you will sell your freedom and become the lowest and only real kind of slave, the slave of evil. When that point of entire abandonment to sin, which Paul calls being sold under sin, is reached, as it may be reached at all events by a nation, and corruption has struck too deep to be cast out, once again the anger of the Lord is provoked, but this time it comes in a different guise. The armies of the Assyrians, not the prophets, are its messengers. Israel had made itself like the nation whom God had used it to destroy. Did you catch that? Israel had made itself like the nations whom God had used it to destroy. And now it shall be destroyed as they were. So far, here's a lesson from our story in 2 Kings 17. If we reject the warnings of God's prophets, his messengers, he will send enslaving leaders or armies, his messengers, to speak to us more harshly. If the little wood ruler on the bottom doesn't do it, then he'll bring a bigger point of pain to get our attention, right? So here's the pattern that we see in 2 Kings 17. God gives his commands to his people to obey. God's people disobey, turning their backs with ingratitude on God's mercy and grace. God sends his prophets to call his people to repentance and a reestablishing of relationship with him, the one true God. God's people refuse to listen and embrace their sins even more. God then says, if this is how you want it, I'll step away and leave you to your own evil ways. Sounds like Romans 1. They will quickly discover that being on their own is not a winning combination for them. Well, maybe it takes 70 years or maybe for a long, long time. Thus, at verse 20 of chapter 17, we see the Lord's rejection and affliction and enslavement of Israel and the Lord's removal of his presence from Israel. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the peoples of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Then it sounds like the writer of 2 Kings drops back to describe a similar type or time of rebellion in Israel with a similar response by the Lord, verse 21, when God tore Israel away from the house of David. They made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. Then the writer says that the earlier rebellion continued right on into the day of Hoshea's time. With no signs of repentance, the Lord decided to remove them from his presence. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned them through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there as of the writing of that text. Israel made itself the slave of evil and was made the captive of Assyria. Self-willed freedom, which does as it likes and heeds not God, ends in bondage and is itself bondage. God's anger against sin speaks pleadingly to us all, saying, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. It will be well for us if we hearken to his voice when his anger is kindled but a little. But if we do not yield to him and cast away our idols, we shall become vain as they. Our evil will be more fatal and our obstinacy more criminal, because he called and we refused. Then verses 35 through 39 summarizes the covenant God has made with Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them, or sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm, is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and the commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Now, this story could have had a happy ending. It didn't have to end this way. But we read in verse 40, they would not listen, however. They persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Whether we live in the Garden of Eden or in the desert of evil, as long as our Lord gives us breath, he alone is the one to be worshiped. It may be that life for us Christians in America may get increasingly more difficult. It may be that God withdraws his hand of blessing and protection on our nation. It may be that we no longer will speak of Christ without the possibility of it costing us friends, family, and fortune. But we are no less called on by Christ to live for him and in him to his glory. So I urge you to stay the course, stay engaged in letting the light of Christ shine through your life and in all your relationships. Jesus told his disciples to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And may I also urge you to not forget that we live in a country where we are still citizens, not subjects. We still get to participate in electing our leaders who make decisions that impact our lives. We have this privilege because our forefathers and mothers sacrificed greatly, even sacrificing their lives for the privilege to live as free men and free women. They acted on a vision that it would be possible to live in a country that celebrated the free exercise of one's religion and the freedom to express one's ideas without fear. Some of us could be tempted to throw in the towel, to give up the fight, to preserve our freedoms, to stop building bridges to those who seem uninterested in what God has to say about anything. But we must not do that. We must not give up the fight to preserve our freedoms as American citizens. Betsy Hart, writing for the Daily Signal, makes the argument that what may seem like a small battle can still have huge consequences if we simply give up the fight and accept defeat. She was referring to the way conservatives gave up the battle in 1987 to place a conservative on the Supreme Court when Ronald Reagan was president. The net result of that surrender was the seating of Anthony Kennedy on the court, who has been the decisive vote for legalizing a number of anti-biblical rulings for our nation, the latest being the redefining of marriage to be without regard to gender. So what can we do? What must we do? We must go back to school at the feet of Jesus. Eric Metaxas wrote this in his 4th of July greeting. He writes, "Conservative and liberal pundits alike agree that the consequences for religious liberty in this country could be severe. Rod Dreher, writing in Time magazine, says that we Christians must consider ourselves exiles in our own land. Christians must understand that things are going to get much more difficult for us, Dreher writes. We are going to have to learn how to live with at least a mild form of persecution, and we're going to have to change the way we practice our faith and teach it to our children, to build resilient communities. Folks, now is not the time, he writes, to head for the hills, to withdraw from public life. As John Stonestreet said on Breakpoint last week, just as Roe marked, the decision by the Supreme Court, Roe, marked a new phase in the struggle for the sanctity of life, Friday's decision, that was June 26th, Friday's decision on marriage, marks a new phase in the fight for the God-ordained gift of family. So Eric asks, and how do we prepare? He said, let me quote Chuck Colson. We ought to learn from our mistakes and become better equipped, and that means developing a biblically based political philosophy guided by the classic elements of a Christian worldview, creation, fall, and redemption. The doctrine of creation tells us that the state is ordained by God. It is not a necessary evil, but a good part of God's creation. Therefore, participation in political life is a moral obligation. Then there's the fall. This side of heaven, our accomplishments will always be partial, temporary, and painfully inadequate. As for redemption, Chuck Colson said, creation itself shares in Christ's redemption. Salvation is not only about personal renewal, but also about social and political renewal. Yes, we are exiles in our own land, but as exiles, we are to heed the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And I find this to be challenging to me. We are to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have been, that I have called you into exile. Let me say that again so we get it. Jeremiah says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. If we have been carried into our own country now as exiles, what are we supposed to do? Seek peace and the prosperity of the city. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That may lead us to serving some people for whom we have high disagreement. That will be a challenge. So now is not the time to give up the ship. As discouraged as many of us may be for the state we find ourselves in on this 4th of July weekend, we must go back to school at the feet of Jesus and learn His ways for living in a hostile environment and still bring blessing to the people around us, always pointing them to the only one who can save us with real and lasting salvation, in Jesus the Christ. Amen.